If you've been following our series on This We Believe, we've covered almost all of the major doctrines now of our church and of our movement. And we've actually studied our subject today previously. So if you hear something that you've heard before, it's okay. Just think to yourself, well, our pastor's getting a little bit old and he doesn't remember that. But Scripture repeats some things. As a matter of fact, it repeats from the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament. And the New Testament writers quote from the Old very often. You are aware of that. But our subject today is just simply titled, The New Earth. And if you would turn with me to the Scripture reading that Thomas read a few minutes ago, I would like to reference here God's plan for us. And in so doing today, I want you to realize that I feel somewhat challenged today. I know that you have heard about the New Jerusalem. I know that you've heard about heaven. I know that you've heard about eternity. I know that you've heard about immortality. I know that you have heard that we will never grow old there, that we will be with relatives who have died. I know that you have heard that we shall visit other planets. I know you have heard we will walk on streets of gold. But what I don't know is whether or not you are ready to go there. And I'm being honest with you today. That's the challenge in my heart that I face today. My responsibility, as God has given it to me, is not just to talk about where we are going, but to give you opportunity to choose to be there. And the worst thing that could possibly happen would be for some of us here in this room today to be lost and not go to heaven. The most wonderful thing that could happen is the opposite. Would be for all of us to leave this building today believing that if we should die today, we would be ready for the new earth. And we feel accepted and received in God the Father. Isaiah chapter 65. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." You probably didn't think about it a while ago. But I have in my notes to share with you today that from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through to Revelation chapter 22, everything that was given in the beginning was lost, and we shall review that a little bit. But God's plan is to bring restoration in the final events. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God created the heavens and the earth. And we believe that God did that in 6 days. That's the reason, that's the basis that we celebrate a seventh-day Sabbath. It's to honor Him as the Creator God. And the Bible says that He looked and behold, everything was good. It was completed as it came forth from the hand of God Almighty. You know it in your heart today that everything, though, is not good in the world that we live in. But God's intention and God's plan is to bring restoration back to its form as it was enjoyed by Adam and Eve in the very beginning. Now, you don't want to miss all of that. He says right here, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." We still don't have all of that figured out. Maybe you think you do, and a verbal bouquet if you do. We discuss whether God's going to take the material on the earth and recreate it and form a new earth, or is God just going to completely dissolve this earth and then create all new matter and material and put all that up together. And to be quite honest with you today, I don't care how He does it. I just want Him to do it. And as much as He's doing that, He also must equip and refit and recreate a people that will live in that environment. We could not function today the way we are in the place that God's beginning. So in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Isaiah 65, he tells us that, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And in Revelation chapter 21, it also tells us that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis 1 and verse 16, it tells us that God created the sun and the moon and the stars and all of that. But in Revelation 21 and verse 23, it tells us that there will be no need for the sun within the holy city. In Genesis 1:5, he tells us that night was established. He separated the days in creation by light and by day. But in the other end, in what's coming in Revelation 22:5, John said that there shall be no night there. In Genesis 1 and verse 10, God created the seas. But in Revelation 21, John sitting on the rocks around the island of Patmos, he proclaimed, "There shall be no more sea." In Genesis, the third chapter, we find the story of sin being introduced to Adam and Eve. That's the curse that has plagued humanity. But then in Revelation 22 and verse 3, it says, "And there shall be no more curse." Genesis 3:19, death enters the story. But the New Testament proclaims that in the end, there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor pain. In the book of Genesis chapter 3, man is driven from his home. Mighty angels with their swords raised guard the entrance and the gates into the Garden of Eden, and man could no longer go back in there. Week before last, we were thinking here and studying how that Adam lived over 900 years. How that many of those people of faith back then could walk literally by the gates of the Garden of Eden. They could see the angels there with their flaming swords. They had all of those years of wisdom built up. But the truth is, man was forced. God said to Adam that he had to leave that wonderful place. And then he placed the angels there to guard the entrance so that no humanity could go back in for a while. Oh, but the story is different now in Revelation 22 and also in Isaiah 65. The story is that around the New Jerusalem there are 12 gates, and the gates are open wide, and God is saying, "Come in, come in." Not man being rejected, turned away, but the welcoming trio of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, who says, "Welcome home, my good and faithful children." So you believe in the new earth. You believe in heaven. You believe in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. That's out there in space. And you also believe that at the appropriate time and given along God's design, this earth in some manner shall be recreated, restored back to its original function and position. And at the given time, the holy city descends down from God out of heaven. And it comes down toward the earth. Events take place that we've studied before, connected with the millennium. But eventually, God's design is to place the New Jerusalem on the earth, and the earth and the city are populated with God's people. You believe that? That is one of the most wonderful, unique teachings of Scripture. And it's easy to talk about. Let me ask you a question. How long did it take God to prepare this earth? According to Genesis. Yes. 6 days. In John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Remember that? And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I think he has spent considerably more time on that dwelling place than he did on earth. Ah, but we got a problem. Surely we're not just waiting on God to complete the city. I mean, if we just go back to Jesus' day, 2,000 years. And we know even before Jesus' time, there was a throne room of the universe. There is a dwelling place of God in the heavens. But this new place that Jesus is talking about, there is some permanence to it. In Isaiah 65, would you go there just for a moment? Let me refresh your thinking here. He says in Isaiah 65 and verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, verse 19, and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. See, what am I going to do here today with all this material? Because I have it on my message. I believe it's the will of God. Here we are talking about heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, all of it combined together, and you are already convinced of it. You would fight for that doctrine. How can we go from belief to action? Like to tell you a story. I would give credit to who wrote it if I knew, but when you find things on the internet, you don't know who to give credit toward. Story is of a little girl. She was born blind, had never been able to see. Her mother had tried to describe flowers in bloom. She talked about the trees and how the trees would change color and what the colors would look like. She took the little girl out in the snow and she held the snow in her hand, and the mother tried to explain what the snow looked like. She took her to the ocean. They walked on the sand, and the mother had tried to explain what the water is like and what the waves look like as they crest. What grains of sand would be described as being. Always the little girl was asking, Mama, what does it look like? What does it look like? Hold an orange in her hand. Mama, what does it look like? Finally, they learned of some surgery. And as the patches were removed from off her eyes, and the moment came whether or not she would be able to see, slowly her eyes began to focus. And she says, Mama, you're more beautiful than I thought you were. When you see Jesus for the first time, I think you will say, you're more beautiful. You are more glorious than I thought you were. As your journey is completed through the air and you walk through the gates into that eternal city wearing a crown of glory on your head, joining the millions who have been saved, we too will proclaim, "It's more beautiful than I thought." Words cannot describe what I'm seeing. There was a pastor, his name is Jerry Shirley. He says, "Heaven is made heaven because of our connections one with another." He says, "If the streets were not gold but gravel, if the walls were particle board and not jasper, if mud was knee deep and weeds grew over our heads, it would still be heaven." He's trying to make a comparison between that which is superlative and then that which is the exact opposite. But it won't work. The comparison is not accurate because there's never been anything to compare with what heaven is like except heaven itself. Don't you want to go there? Don't you want your spouse to be there with you? Don't you want your children there? Don't you want the people that you work with there? Don't you want your whole family there? Isaiah 65, listen to this. In verse 24. This happens here on earth, but it will really happen in heaven. And the difference being, in one respect, you will be able to know it. God is working today in many powerful ways, but the identification is not always as easy. He says, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will still hear." Before they call, I will answer. I had the privilege this morning of praying for about an hour. Doesn't happen every morning, but it did today. I got up, and the house was a little cool, so I just went back to bed. And I prayed. And I had the best time just talking to God and praying. I don't know about you, but I often wish that I had a more effective way of communicating with God. And prayer is good. It is the best. But I'm reading in the Old Testament now, and I read where that Moses talked with God. Samuel talked with God. I mean, there's dozens of these people. I do feel Him speaking, but I wish I just had some visible way of walking outside and looking up in the sky and visibly seeing Him write a message across in the clouds. He doesn't choose to do that with me. Maybe someday it will happen. But up there, or eventually down here, there will be no gap between us. We shall see Him face to face, the Bible says. be able to talk face to face with Him. And out of all the people that are there, He will know my name. And it's interesting in Revelation, it even speaks there about being given a new name. Can I read you a poem? I can identify with this. It's written by Jack Hiles. I have heard the white-tipped tapping cane which leads a blinded eye, and then a darkened, lonely voice that cries out, "Preacher, show me why." I have caught a fiancée's burning tears and heard her lonely cry. She held an unused wedding gown and shouted, "Pastor, why?" I have heard the cancer patient say, "'Tis gain for me to die." Then look into his daughter's face and mutely whisper, "Why?" I've heard an orphan faintly say, who gazed into the sky, "Though mom and dad have gone away, preacher, tell me why." I have sat beside a tiny crib and watched a baby die as the parent slowly turned toward me to ask, "Pastor, tell me why." I tiptoed to my father's throne, so timid and so shy, to say, "Dear God, some of your own are wanting to know why." I heard him say so tenderly, Their eyes I will gladly dry, though they must look through faith today, but tomorrow they will know why. And so I've found it pleases him when I can testify. I'll trust my God to do what's best and wait to find out why. Will you turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 22? Don't you want to go to heaven? I want to make a point here out of something. And I've never thought of it this way until this week. In Revelation 21 and verse 14, it talks about the foundations of that city. It says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as large as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length and its breadth and its height are equal." It's equal in proportion. Now, I want to go back to verse 14. It has not one foundation, but 12. Do you see that in verse 14? Why does it have so many foundations? The last time we preached on heaven, I told you the story of digging the footings and the foundation for this building. This foundation is 3 foot wide. And we used a third more concrete because the bucket was wide. But it's good. Don't scrimp on a foundation. If you spend extra money, put it in the foundation. It's got to hold everything up for as long as that building is there. I would say our foundation would last several hundred years. The brick outside would eventually, though, begin to crumble. Might take 1,000 years, might take 2,000. I don't know how long brick lasts. I know the shingles wouldn't last this long. If we were to just go away and leave this building here, it would eventually fall in, fall out, and fall down. That's what would happen. And given enough time and enough erosion, it would take a long time, but it could happen. The brick and the concrete be turned into pebbles and grains like sand. There's no permanence attached to this building. But to the glories of the New Jerusalem, that place has 12 foundations. Not just one, but 12. Why so many? Now, I know about the 12 tribes of Israel and all of that. I know about these stones and what color they are and how people have compared them to different values of spirituality and all that's great. But God has prepared a place that will last forever. That foundation is so strong and so sure, after a million years go by, it will still be as strong. When 2 million years go by, and 3 and 4 and 5, and even 100 million years pass, the city does not lose its glory. The shine does not go away. And neither will you. There's some permanence attached to the city, Ed. The permanence of the city matches the permanence and the endurance of the people that have been saved, and that's you. God says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Now, there's a little difference, a big difference, really, not little, not small. The difference is that what He is preparing next shall last for all eternity. That's not symbolic. That's literal. You shall live eternally. Just as abundant as God's grace is today, is God's stability given to us then. Everything about us has a limit to it. We've discussed here probably 100 times how that if Jesus doesn't come, we will die. But there's no death there. There's nothing homemade there. I enjoy thinking about the kind of house that I can live in and the kind of garden that Debbie can grow and the trees that grow candy bars on them and all of that. It's so much fun. It's so interesting. But the greatest joy I get is the joy in my own heart of believing that when we get there, everything's going to be okay. Everything. That includes our relationships, our health. The economy. Everything. I've not found it yet, but somewhere, surely somebody said we won't wash any more dishes. Maybe you can put food on a leaf and eat the leaf. I don't know. Heaven is off limits, though, to some things. Cheating, lying, pride, Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 33. This is the secret to getting ready for heaven. He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Week before last, I asked you to make a decision of consecration. And we kind of just summarized it in three different categories. And we distributed the decision cards in the different presentations given by the elders of the church. I thought it appropriate to ask you to make a decision to consecrate yourself to God through prayer, to consecrate yourself to God through Bible study, through witnessing, and through whatever means of health that you choose to adopt this year for yourself. All of those things to me are part of the package of seeking first the kingdom of His God and His righteousness. Nobody knows who in the church is a counterfeit Christian. That's sort of an oxymoron anyway. A counterfeit Christian. I like to think that everyone in the church that God's put under my care is saved. But it saddens me deeply when I read that in some places not one in 100 is converted. Truly converted. And Paul, it would be a good invention to come up with some monitor or a marker. Some way of determining who is lost and who is saved. But I guess God's already done that. There is a way to know. Yes, there is a way for you to know whether or not you are saved. We don't really need a black marker or some place to, like an MRI that reviews us from head to foot. No, there is a way. Scripture testifies there is a way to know whether or not. It's found in the most wonderful, quoted, and well-known verse of Scripture given to us in the New Testament. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Your belief determines your faith. And your faith determines how you live, what you talk about, what you think of. Your faith will determine how much time you intentionally give to prayer and Bible study and witnessing and living a good life. Do you believe? Sure, I want you to. And based on the promise of Scripture and the authority of what God says, you can believe in your heart, if I should die today, I have eternal life. I want to pray. Loving Father, as we are ready to be dismissed and go to our homes for another week, we thank you for the wonderful teaching of what is coming in the future, of what you have already prepared for us. And we believe the story. At the same time, we must be honest and confess that we've not always lived as if we're going there. We've made mistakes. Some of us, very serious mistakes. Some of us have sinned in a way that's brought you much, much pain. Some of us are still practicing sin, willfully harboring a love for that which is evil. We confess that we are weak and that you are strong. We confess that we want your mercy and that we want your grace. And we want the strength, Lord, to be faithful to you, to hate the sin, to let go of the sin. Cleanse us from that which is wrong. Establish in our heart that which is right. We here stand, give you permission. Make it last, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.